Thank you for coming tonight as we share together in a little time of worship and fellowship together in the name of the Lord and for His glory and up our upbuilding. My wife is flying into the airport at 8 o'clock tonight. She's scheduled in at 8 o'clock, and I was kind of kidding someone and said, you know you're going to have a short sermon tonight so I can get to the airport in good time. Well, that has changed. Her flight is an hour and a half late. So you figure out the consequences. Got to start with a little levity, don't we? Okay, I'm a little safer, I'm a little further away. Okay. Tonight I'd like to share with you some thoughts on the subject of playing God. When we take the role that God has reserved for Himself and place it in our own lives, and in a sense play God. A few weeks ago we noticed that human and divine forgiveness, although related, are different. If I harbor a spirit of unforgiveness towards someone, I'm in a sense playing God in their life. I'm withholding from them that forgiveness that they need. I'm taking the Lord's role as the ultimate judge. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes it this way, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Vengeance is God's business, it's not my business. You notice that? It's mine to revenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave room for God's wrath, is what Paul said. It's as if we take God's job away from Him and we take vengeance on others, in a sense, what we're doing is we're taking away the opportunity for God to exercise His wrath because we've already exercised ours in a situation. The point is, we don't have to be the one to settle accounts. God is. But life is not fair. One of my comforts in being as a Christian is know that God will judge, and there will be an ultimate fairness in eternity because God is fair and God is the ultimate judge. But life is not always fair. Sometimes we will be cheated, sometimes we'll be mistreated, sometimes we'll be disrespected. Psalm 72, verse 2 says, "He will judge your people in righteousness." Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 reminds us, "The Lord will judge His people." And since God will ultimately settle all accounts, I do not have to settle all accounts with others in this life. That's the theme of tonight's lesson. I don't have to play God in other people's life and punish them for their wrong choices. I can let that be God's business. In short, I can forgive. I don't have to play God and either harbor revenge against them or resentment against them. And we're going to talk about revenge and resentment next. Revenge and resentment are the two main weapons we use to try to get back to somebody who's hurt us, right? Revenge and resentment. If you're human like I am, you have at times exercised these weapons, and inappropriately so. Children do it all the time. We understand revenge. You hit me, I'm going to hit you, but I'm going to hit you back harder. You push me, I'll push you back. Harder. As adults, we're usually a little more sophisticated than that, and we may or may not plot about it, and we may not respond in kind, but our anger or our cutting remarks or our social sabotage are our way of getting back to people that have hurt us and, quote, evening the score. We can be manipulative and we can try to make ourselves look good while making others look bad. But let's call it what it is. It's revenge. And the Bible is clear, is revenge is God's work against sin, not mine. If revenge is our frontal assault on the one who hurt us, resentment is the rear guard who's really quiet and just kind of sneaks in the back door. Most of us as Christians don't deal with revenge nearly as much as we do resentment. We've grown up a little bit and we realize if somebody pushes us, we don't have to push them back and harder. We've graduated from middle school. We've moved beyond that, haven't we? But there are other ways that we get back at people, and one of those is resentment. And that's what I'd like to share with you some about tonight. Again, if revenge is our frontal assault against the one who hurt us, resentment is the rear guard. If revenge manifests itself in sinful actions, resentment tends to manifest itself in sinful attitudes. See the difference? Revenge says, I'm going to take care of this. Resentment says, I'm better than you are. smugly, self-righteously. You say, Mark, where do you get that? Well, the word for resentment comes from a word meaning to refeel. Why in the world would anyone refeel their hurt? You know, if you kick me once, I don't want to ask you to kick me again. So why do we refeel the emotional pains that have been inflicted upon us? The reason that I think that I have dealt with this many times is I want to feel morally superior to the person who has hurt me. So I allow myself to refeel those emotions, in effect, to say, you know, I'm better than that. I'm not going to do that. They're low life because they did that, but I'm not going to do that, so I'm better than they are. That's called resentment. A sense of moral superiority, refeeling those emotions intentionally in order to feel that sense of superiority. The Bible warns that resentment kills a fool, Job chapter 5 and verse 2. The godless in heart harbor resentment, Job chapter 36 and verse 13. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. So the Bible speaks not only against revenge, it also speaks against holding resentment toward others. So this resentment and revenge are the two main stumbling blocks that keep us from forgiving people. Through revenge or resentment, we play God in someone's life. We play judge in someone's life. We try to get back to them and even the score in some respect. When we forgive, we give up on resentment and revenge and decide to move on. We decide to quit playing God in someone's life, and we choose to give up on meeting out justice and choose to quit playing the tapes over and over again so we can feel morally superior. And let's be frank, as religious folks, most of us deal with resentment more than we do revenge. We recognize revenge as being wrong, but sometimes we forget that resentment, that feeling that comes up that we massage over and over again, is wrong. Now, let me say something again about feelings. Feelings are not right or wrong, and feelings come, right? The question is, what do we do with the feeling when it does come? When that feeling of resentment comes over me, do I massage it? Do I show myself to be morally superior by refeeling all of those emotions and enjoying that experience? Or I simply say, I'm going to put it aside. That's the difference. Now, our text today is in Matthew chapter 7. This has all been introduction, by the way, in case you were wondering. So turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 6. This goes a lot with tonight's lesson goes a lot with what I shared from the class this morning from the book of James. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. These are the words of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. Now, most of our world knows that verse pretty well, don't they? Judge not, that you be not judged. That's the one Bible verse people know. It used to be John 3:16. People don't know John 3:16, but they still know Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. But most folks don't know the rest of the verses that follow. Verse 2. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus continues. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you're able to remove clearly the speck in your brother's eye. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect the audience was snickering when Jesus said this, because the picture is so vivid and so funny. Here's this guy who's got a little speck in his eye, and somebody else comes over and says, let me help you get that out. And meanwhile, here's this 2x4 coming out of their eye. That's basically what Jesus is saying, isn't it? I think the people laughed. I think they snickered. I think they thought it was memorable because of the way Jesus said it. Well, the reality is, I have specks in my eye. You have specks in your eye. But sometimes those specks are a little bigger and they're more like planks. And Jesus just says, hey, don't be so judgmental toward people. Recognize that they're dealing with weakness. They got problems. They got specks. But you know, if you got a plank coming out of your own eye, you're not the one to remove the speck in your brother's eye. He uses humor here, I think, masterfully. He continues verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, to all the dog lovers here, I want to apologize. But in the New Testament era, dogs were not the little kind little pets that we think of today. They were the scavengers of society. And when Jesus says, do not give dogs what is sacred, he's telling us the judgment he's talking about and is against in verse 1 is not a matter of discernment, but a matter of getting back at them. It's a matter of a critical spirit that wants revenge or resentment toward them. You see, those who quote Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, to say that we should never use any measure of discernment, we should never see that one thing is better than another, hath missed the teaching of Jesus, because they haven't read far enough. They haven't read down to verse 6. Because in verse 6, Jesus is very clear, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample you under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. The Greek word for judge means to make a distinction between. What Jesus is against is a critical spirit when we play God in someone's life. When we possess a critical fault-finding spirit toward other people. That's what God's Son is against in our lives. It's my experience that most critical spirits are trying to cover up for their own lack. And therefore, they're critical of others because, you know, if I put enough attention on you, you won't think about all the problems that you see in me, right? That's my experience. If I shout loud enough how horrible your sins are and everybody else's, maybe nobody will see my own. So my critical spirit can be a cover-up for my own sin. And that's what Jesus says in verse 3 through 5 about the guy with the big 2x4 coming out of his eye trying to get the speck out of sawdust out of his brother's eye. So to forgive is to choose to exchange the critical spirit and give a generous spirit or gracious spirit. A true test of forgiveness is the ability not to point the finger. Because you know what? When I'm pointing a finger at you, how many are pointing back at me? 1, 2, 3, at least, right? Count them. Count them. This is not to condone sin, but not to rub it in. Remember when Jesus talked to the woman caught in adultery? John chapter 8. Jesus here models this graciousness, this lack of critical spirit toward her. But he wasn't soft on sin. Notice what he does. He said, neither do I condemn you. And then he followed that with, but go your way and do what? Sin no more. So Jesus is not condoning sinful activity and saying that's good. He's not saying that adultery is just as good as marriage. He is not saying that what you did was right. He's simply saying don't get involved with it again. But he doesn't do so with a critical spirit. He does it with graciousness. He said, neither do I condemn you. It was the self-righteous religious people who were caught with the strongest words, caught his strongest words of condemnation. So what we're saying here is the lack of a critical spirit, the lack of judgmentalism from Matthew chapter 6, is the ability to not point fingers at people, constantly pointing out faults in others. Note these passages on graciousness in lieu of the critical spirit or judgmentalism. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. It's not that I'm preaching this sermon because I've got it down pat. These are things I need to work on, just probably like you need to work on. But let your conversation be full of grace instead of But a conversation full of grace, speaking well of people when you can. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Or James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. God is not in the business of having a critical spirit. Why should we as his children be in that business? Sure, God knows our weaknesses. He knows our sins. He does not condone them and saying that doesn't matter. God does not see that all choices are equal. God says some choices are sin and some are righteous. Some choices are sin and healthy. Some choices are righteous and good. Some choices are sinful and not healthy. And some choices are righteous and good. Praise God, though, He's a God of graciousness and forgiveness and not finding fault. You see, God is on our side. And He wants us to mirror His character toward others. Satan is the one who's the accuser. Satan is the one who's got the finger pointing. God doesn't have to do that. Satan's got that job. He's doing a fine job of it. Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? God is in the business of giving us good things, graciously giving us all good things. So I repeat, a true test of godly spirituality is the ability not to point fingers at people with a critical spirit. We see that in Isaiah 58, verses 9 and 10. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. Do you hear what Isaiah said, inspired by God's Spirit? If you do away with the yoke of oppression, the pointing of the finger, and the malicious talk, and you spend yourself benefiting other people, that's when your light shines. Our light doesn't shine because we're critical. Our light shines because we're gracious. God's blessings come when we do away with the pointing of the finger and the malicious talk. Isaiah 58, verses 9 and 10. Now, let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, a very familiar text, verse 15 through 17. How we square, go showing fault with what I've just said. There's a way to share with people about the dangers of sin activity in their lives. When I'm saying being gracious, I'm not saying don't point out sin. I'm saying how we point out sin makes all the difference in the world. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so the matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So tonight I'm not saying that sin should never be pointed out. But it needs to be pointed out with a tear in our eye, with a spirit of graciousness, with a spirit that says, I could be guilty of this too. This morning I used an illustration in class. I'm going to repeat tonight. It was in the notes for the sermon tonight. I just kind of thought about it this morning in class because it fit, and I gave it. But two elders were going on a visit to visit someone who needed correction. They were living in an adulterous relationship, and this was a Christian, and they needed spiritual guidance. They needed correction. And one elder asked the other, can you imagine yourself ever getting involved in adultery? And the other one said, oh, absolutely not. I just could never do that. I'd never sin that way. The first elder said, well, maybe we shouldn't visit tonight. Let's do it another time. It's a way of saying, until our hearts are tender enough to realize, there but by the grace of God go I could be that person. Until we can see that sense of our own weakness and be able to point out sin graciously, maybe we shouldn't be pointing out. When we do need to point it out, let's do it. Matthew 18 and many, many other passages. But the how is by graciousness and not by rude confrontation. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, rough him up. Oh, did I misquote that? Oh, I hope so. You caught that, didn't you? Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Gently. That's the spirit we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul writes, so you think that you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I need that sense of humility that says, there but by the grace of God go I. That could be me that's in that sin. That could be me that's struggling with this issue. Don't get on our moral high horse and look down at people. Let's recognize our own frailties and the possibility of our own sin. And even if we say, that's not my temptation and that's not my sin, because we do have different weaknesses and strengths, we all struggle with sin, and we need to deal with people with graciousness. So it's true, the person who is hardest on themselves may be the gentlest on others. When we recognize our own failings, maybe not in the area of somebody else, but we recognize our own failings, we can bring grace into the situation. Here's some suggestions that I'm sharing with you when not to get involved, when you're not ready to be involved. Number one, when my nose has been out of joint. You know what I'm talking about, right? When my nose has been out of joint. I feel like somebody has, you know, slapped me a long way and been rude to me. I have to be careful not to just go at that time, because I'm probably not ready to go at that time. I need a little sense of humility before I go, don't I? If I'm personally or emotionally involved, I may need to stay out of that confrontation. It may be somebody else that needs to be able to do that. If I have a desire to punish or get even, it's revenge, I need to stay away. If there's jealousy or envy in my heart, if resentment is present, I need to stay away till I get to can deal with those things. If I look forward to the confrontation, I probably should back away from it. Boy, I just can't wait to tell them a thing or two. Well, that's when I probably need to wait to tell them a thing or two, isn't it? You see how this is almost counterintuitive? If we can't wait to confront somebody with their sin, I probably should wait. If we're hesitant, our heart's probably tender enough and we're humble enough that we're able to do so with a spirit of graciousness. Do get involved when you feel your own weakness. Do get involved when your involvement passes what's called the need test. This is not original with me, but I think it's worthy. NEED, it's an acronym. Number one, is it necessary? You know, you don't have to confront everybody over everything. Have you noticed that? You do need to talk to people when they have habitual patterns of doing things wrongly, and you see them going down a bad slope. Number two, does it encourage? That's the E. And E, does it encourage? Will they feel better by the way you present yourself? Will they know that they're loved and cared about? Number three, does it edify? Does it make them a better person? Number four, that's the D. Does it dignify them or does it demean them? Can you come about this opportunity to talk about this in a way that dignifies the person rather than demeans the person? NEED. Is it necessary? Does it encourage? Does it edify? Does it dignify? That's not original with me, but I like to steal good stuff. Another time we need to be involved when it's irresponsible for us not to be involved. Ezekiel chapter 33, I've made you a watchman over the people of Israel. You know that passage. Verse 4, or number 4, nothing matters to you more than honoring God. Then you need to be involved when you realize that you just want to honor God in this discussion. You're not out for any revenge. You're not out for any resentment. You just want to deal with it because God needs to be honored. If you're hesitant to be involved, again, that's probably when you should be involved. When you can't wait to confront, that's when you probably need to back up and check your own heart. Remember, a critical spirit is the opposite of graciousness. Gracious is not necessarily non-involvement, but it's a careful, gentle, loving involvement. Graciousness is an attitude that's free of resentment. Graciousness is not always what is discussed, but how it's discussed, without a whiff of moral superiority and judgmentalism. Graciousness is devoid of finger pointing. No critical spirits need to apply. In short, God encourages us not to play God in the lives of others. I'm not God and I don't need to take his role. I need to let God handle some things and I don't need to handle everything. Revenge and resentment are two stumbling blocks that keep us from forgiveness. And revenge is often so blatant that we don't deal with that as much as Christians as we do the sense of resentment, where we massage those thoughts that come into our minds so we can feel morally superior over those that have hurt us. Now, I'm human enough that I've had plenty of resentment in my life, and I understand it's hard to get rid of. You can't just wish it away. But what you can do is when the thoughts come, you can replace them with thanksgiving. You can replace those thoughts of resentment with thanksgiving for the blessings that God has given you. And even thanksgiving for that person that's hurt you, because there's likely some good in that person, not just evil, that you're speaking of or thinking of. The thoughts of resentment will come into our hearts. The question is, do we let them stay there? You've heard it from me 16 times. I'll say it 17. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head. You can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Those thoughts will come. The question is, do we massage them? Do we encourage them? Do we keep them? Or do we allow thanksgiving to drive those thoughts of resentment away? Judgment is God's prerogative, and He will exercise it. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Judgment is God's prerogative. It's not mine. Doesn't mean I don't have a place for discernment. We talked about that earlier, right? Doesn't mean we don't need to go to people sometimes, because sometimes we do. But we must go without a critical spirit, recognizing our own weaknesses, and restore them gently, lest we also be tempted, as Galatians 6 reminds us. As we conclude the service, we remember that God is the ultimate judge and we're not. I want to be free from my sin by the blood of Jesus. I will not be free by perfect moral performance, but I can be free by the blood of Jesus. Amen? If you're a Christian, you have been washed by the blood of Jesus. Your sins have been not borne by you, they've been borne by Jesus. Praise Him for that. And live with an uncritical spirit toward others, because you have been forgiven so much. Jesus told a parable one time. Which man's going to love the master more, the one who is forgiven much or the one who's been forgiven little? And the critic of Jesus said, "Well, I suppose the one who's been forgiven much." And Jesus said, "You have answered rightly. I need to remember that as a Christian, I have been forgiven much by God." And that helps me when thoughts of being critical and resentful toward others come into my mind, to vanish those thoughts and instead exude graciousness as best I can. Let's end with prayer. Father, we know You're the ultimate judge, and Your judgment is right. Father, sometimes our judgment is not right, and sometimes our judgment is premature, and sometimes our judgment, Father, simply takes Your judgment out of consideration, and we just try to rush to a conclusion. Forgive us, Father, when we do so, and we fail to allow You to be the one who settles all accounts. At the same time, Lord, help us to be able to teach our world that to judge not does not mean to fail to be discerning. It does not mean that all choices have equal value. You see different value in different choices because You understand the price of sin and the glory of righteousness. Help us, Father, to be able to share that with our world with the spirit of grace and of peace. Bless us this world day, this Lord's day, Lord, to be people of grace and peace, even in our world this week, that we can exude something of Your spirit to those around us. We praise You and thank You for the forgiveness You give us in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Tonight we want to offer the Lord's invitation. If you need a public response to His call to be washed clean of your sin through the blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism on the basis